We continue this morning a celebration of the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort, which took place in 1618 and 1619 in response to five objections that had been raised against the biblical statement made in the Belgic Confession, which is a faithful confession of faith that was written some decades prior to that. Those objections focused upon the matter of salvation, how a soul is saved, and how God brings salvation unto sinners. And what we come to today is perhaps the core of the issue that was being examined in order to refute the errors of that day. Sadly, the errors which there were clearly refuted in the product of that council have dominated evangelicalism for much of the past two centuries. And we look at one of the central errors that has been so dominant this morning. Now let me say before I start just one big excuse me for any sniffles, snorts, coughs, or sneezes that might be coming your direction. You can be thankful there's a great gulf fixed between the pulpit and the first pew. And if such should come to pass, indeed, I could have taken an antihistamine this morning, but then I may have fallen asleep while preaching. And what would you do if that happened to the preacher? And so for those of you who did take them this morning, let me give you a stirring and arousing exhortation now to count my sniffles and listen carefully to see how many of them there are, and perhaps in the midst hear the rest as well. My friends, mankind suffers a deeply rooted and innate deception of heart. It is the imagination, the deception, that he is capable of winning God's favor by his own merit. The notion that man is able to do something to win from God all of the benefits heaven might bestow. This is at the core of every false religion, which is why all of the religions of the world will prescribe a list of do's and don'ts which you must strive to keep in order to win the favor of God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ knows nothing of that. The gospel of Jesus Christ recognizes that man can do nothing to win God's favor. And therefore, if man is to receive the favor of God, it will only be as God initiates that favor and that work of goodness unto man. And so what we find in Scripture is that that is exactly what God has done. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were reconciled to God, not by anything we've done, but by the death of his Son. And throughout the Word of God, we find that it is by grace, favor, undeserved, by grace that we are saved through faith. And it is not of ourselves, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. And the text could read just as well, not of works, for we would surely boast. That is what is in our heart. In our fallen state, it is but an expression of human self-confidence and pride to imagine that we, vile, defiled sinners, can merit any favor of God. And those who are truly saved from their sin understand they had no part in it except receiving from God the free gift graciously and undeservedly poured out for them. Religion says try, try, try. Christ says trust. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And believing will find out that the believing was not even a contribution you made, but rather faith is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so, God must initiate salvation as a plan and salvation as an experience of each individual that will ever receive His saving mercies. It is all of God. It was this which Jonah proclaimed when he wrote, "Salvation is of the Lord." You think about the people in Nineveh to whom Jonah was sent. They were not petitioning that a prophet be sent their direction. They were not seeking after God. There were many, many other cities of antiquity as pagan as Nineveh, but only one of them to whom a prophet was sent. And what's more, a prophet who didn't want to go. And when he got there against his will and began preaching God's word, something took place that all of the philosophers and scholars and logicians and persuaders of the world could not have accomplished. Everybody in Nineveh changed their thinking. And the whole city was brought to repentance. Is it any wonder, therefore, that the book affirms salvation is of the Lord? He conceived its plan. He then authored that plan. He then brought it unto man. He then creates us in a place where we will hear the gospel or a place where we will never hear the gospel. When we hear it, natural rebels that we are, we spurn against it. And yet, what do you know? The power of sovereign love captures and subdues our rebellion. And we're saved by grace. It is of the Lord. And so, in complete consistency with what I have said there, Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." There are those who rail against the biblical doctrine of election, and I was loud among their number at one time in my life. But I had been taught by God's grace that whatever the Bible says, believe it. And so I saw in the Scripture the use of the word elect, election, predestination, foreknowledge, and set aside myself that what it meant was that God, foreseeing who would believe in Christ, chose them. And that is divine election. But having been taught that I must accept whatever the Bible says, my idea on foreknowledge and election ran into the stone wall of the Word of God. And the passage that smote me and transformed me, with which I wrestled for days and to which I finally had to bow and yield, was this passage in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus was rebuking the cities that had refused to believe him as he taught. And so in verse 20 we read, "Then began he to upbraid," or to rebuke, "to verbally chastise the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day." As Christ rebuked these cities, to whom such opportunity for repentance had been given, they saw with the naked eye God incarnate walking the trails of life that they traveled. They knew the gait of his stride. They had heard the cadence of his speech. They had seen the miracles that he performed. And they would not believe. And as Christ rebukes them, he says to them, if this had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, with utmost manifestation of repentance, sackcloth and ashes. Why, if what you, Capernaum, have received had been done in vile Sodom, there would still be a Sodom on earth. And what we find here is that Christ knew what it would take to bring Sodom to repentance. He knew what it would take to bring Tyre and Sidon to repentance. But he didn't give it to them. There goes all of my confidence that when the Scripture speaks of foreknowledge or election, it is just speaking of God knowing what's coming down the pike. Indeed, Christ could have done for Tyre and Sidon and for Sodom centuries earlier what was needed to bring them to repentance. He knew what was needed. But in his wisdom, of which we've sung this morning, in the mystery of his sovereign rule, of which we've sung this morning, it was his wisdom to bypass those cities, that he might go unto others. And recognizing that, against all of my resistance and rebellion, I had to acknowledge, God has chosen whom he will save. And he will not fail to save them, but will succeed in bringing every one of them unto himself, even as he said to his disciples, "Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Even as the Scripture tells us that he must needs go through Samaria, for there is a woman whom he will meet at the well in Samaria, whom he has come to save, he must go save her. Even as he said to Zacchaeus, as Zacchaeus perched in the tree, looked upon Jesus passing by, Christ said, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I must abide at your house today." Zacchaeus had not offered any invitation. He had no expectation that Jesus would come to his house. In fact, he thought that the best he could do was to get a bird's eye glimpse from up in a tree. Thus he climbed that he might see Jesus, who saw him before he ever climbed, and that's why Christ entered Jericho that day. He will bring his people unto himself. God has people whom he will save. And he'll not fail to do so. Now consider this truth, as it is overwhelmingly and pervasively presented in Scripture. Consider the biblical characters for one. Who doesn't remember Abraham? Abraham was not fishing for a religion the day that God called him. As far as we know, Abraham and his family were steeped in the traditional religions of the day, paganism, but God called and chose Abraham. There is no other way. God chose Abraham. Abraham was not looking for the God who chose him. And God revealed himself to Abraham. And when Abraham became one of God's own people, God told him, you're going to have a son. And Abraham thought to take things into his own hands, and there came out as a result Ishmael. But God said to Abraham, no, it is not Ishmael, it is Isaac whom I will choose for myself, a son yet to be born. And then, as we've read from Romans 9 this morning, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and God clearly chose Jacob for himself. And we continue through Scripture, and we find that one of Jacob's descendants, Joseph, is chosen for a special role, a special spiritual role. And in all of these, the salvation of their soul is first and foremost and foundational to the added service which they were called to render unto our God. And you go from Joseph in the Old Testament to David, who was a man that God chose out of all of his brothers to be king. But beyond that, he chose him to be king because he had chosen him to be the father of the great king, Christ, who would descend from him. And as David contemplated all of those mercies that had come to him, not by his deserving, but by God's grace, he could only say in the 65th Psalm, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. And as we consider on in the Scripture, continue on in the Scripture, we find the prophet Jeremiah, where God says to him, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before I brought thee forth from the womb, I ordained thee to be a prophet unto the nations, which must include, first of all, his conversion, the salvation of his soul. And then we come to the New Testament and we find Mary, the mother of Christ, who was chosen not because she was a sinless woman, as Rome would have us believe. She had to offer sacrifices for sin like every other faithful Jew, but who was chosen because God had favor upon her. Grace. The grace of God. And the same for her husband-to-be, Joseph, to whom God appeared by angel in a dream to affirm what was happening. And then we have Jesus going to all of the disciples. Peter, James, and John were fishermen. They were fishing for fish, not for a religious leader to whom they might devote their lives. But Jesus came and saw them mending their nets and said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they left their nets, and they followed, and were never the same after. And there were many tax collectors, publicans, in Israel at that time, but it was to only one of them, a man named Matthew, that Jesus approached and said, follow me. And he left his tax collecting job, a lucrative income, that he might follow Christ. And with all of the disciples, and all of those who are named in Scripture as believers, this is what it is. God chose them, and that is the only reason their souls were saved. That is the only way they would ever enter into heaven. And so as Saul of Tarshish was traveling on foot with his entourage from Jerusalem to Damascus, he was not going down there to pass out gospel tracts. He was going there to arrest and persecute God's people. And what do you know? This brilliant and stubborn man, whose mind had been schooled in all of the ways of Judaism and of the Pharisees, who had studied at the feet of the scholar Gamaliel and would not be easily dislodged from the position upon which he had set himself, this man, Saul of Tarshish, in a split instant of blazing light, was transformed into something he would never have predicted becoming. The power of God came upon him. He heard the voice of Christ. The others with him only heard a noise. He was converted, regenerated. The rest of the Pharisees and persecutors of Christians continued in their blind unbelief and persecution. Saul was not seeking God. God was seeking him. And when God purposes to seek and to save that which is lost, he loses not a one. He saves every one of them. Not only in the characters of the Scripture do we find this pervasively demonstrated, but in texts and passages of Scripture we find it. I've already alluded to Psalm 65, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee." We've referenced as well Jeremiah 1:5, where God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I called thee and ordained thee." We read in chapter 10 of John, a glorious passage about the sheep of whom Christ is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for those sheep, for them alone. And he says concerning the sheep, "The Father has given them to me, and I'll not lose a one of them." And he proceeds on to say concerning those sheep, "They hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And nobody can pluck them out of my Father's hand." There's nothing in that passage with regard to how one is saved except God moving mightily to give a people to Christ, whom Christ has come to claim for himself by paying their dowry with his own blood and to perfect. And he says there that every one of them will hear his voice and will follow. Not a one will be lost. We look at Acts chapter 9 that we've already referenced, where Saul of Tarshish gets his name changed. But what's that? He gets his heart changed, his entire life changed. He becomes the great apostle of Christ. We notice and well what we've read this morning from Romans chapter 8. "Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate." The word predestinate simply means to predetermine their destiny. "Them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified." It's showing us that the glorification of God's people was finished in the counsels of God at the moment that he called them unto himself, unto justification. We notice as well in Galatians 1:15, where Paul speaks of being separated unto God from his mother's womb, that he didn't know about it until the Damascus Road. And in Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle Paul seems to simply burst forth in praise, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." There's only one way to escape from these passages, the teaching that Christ has a people whom he has chosen and will save. And that way is unbelief. And believe me, unbelief is no escape. Both the characters of Scripture, the content of Scripture, reveal this to us unmistakably, but then you look as well at the sequence of the Scripture. God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. Not to the Hittites, or the Perizzites, or the Girgashites, or the Philistines, only to the descendants of Israel at Mount Sinai. The law of God, in which was the very life of God for his people, God gave to a small group of people whom he had brought out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness, and they were given the Word of God. And the rest of the nations, it was not given to them, except in unusual cases, such as that wonderful event when God sent rebel Jonah to preach to the Ninevites, and they were saved. And then you come to the New Testament, and you find the same thing. Again, Christ was sent to that little strip of land that we today refer to as Israel, a tiny, tiny little piece of real estate in contrast to the whole planet or the whole region where it is. And he said to his disciples, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go in the way of the Gentiles. He was thus restricting the message that he, the disciples, were to preach to one people. And after the ascension, when the apostles were going forth preaching, we read how that in Acts 16, Paul and Silas and the other apostles wanted to go westward, but eastward, toward Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbade them and instead sent them another direction. In other words, God has sovereign and unchallenged control over where the message of the gospel goes. And that is abundantly demonstrated in Old and New Testament both. And let me add, it is demonstrated in your life and mine as well. As I have said to you on many other occasions, any one of us could have been born in a country where we would live and die never hearing the gospel. We had no control over that whatsoever. But God has placed each of us in circumstances where we do hear the gospel. And we are gathered here in a gospel preaching sanctuary today in testimony to the fact that God has sent the gospel to our land, to our lives, to our families, and I trust to all of our hearts. While in fact, the bulk of humanity throughout human history has not had the gospel message. And the only thing that we can say to that is God is sovereign in his dominion and rule in the distribution of the gospel. And for one who may want to say, in essence, what does God think he's doing? Let there be a great humbling and an acceptance of what we've read from Romans 9 this morning. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? These truths will excite within the people of God deep reverence, awe, and thanksgiving. It was not that I did choose thee for Lord, that could not be. This heart had long refused thee, had not thou chosen me. And this should bring us to greatest humility. God has given to Jesus Christ, before the world began, a people, and in time has sent Christ to redeem those people. And Christ has obeyed and on the cross concluded his life by saying, "It is finished." The redemption was complete. And for every one of them, their sins have been judged in Christ on Calvary, and they shall be saved. It is not a matter that God, knowing all things, looked down through the corridors of history future and said, "He's going to believe in me, therefore I'll choose him for myself." No. It was God choosing him for himself, and therefore he believed. Now, the objections that have been raised against this truth, first of all, should be expected because this is the purest gospel. There is nothing of any human merit in it. And the self-deception under which man labors, imagining that he can do something to win God's favor, is highly offended by these truths and can only respond in bitter rebellion and unbelief. And therefore, we should expect many objections. Let me mention just a few this morning. There is that objection: God would not choose some and bypass others. To which we simply must say, look to the Scripture. Not everyone was an Abraham chosen by God. Not everyone was an Isaac chosen by God. These were individuals, and God individually, out of all of humanity in that day, chose those, just as he chose Saul of Tarshish out of all the zealots of Israel to be his, and made him a preacher of the gospel. The whole record of the biblical characters is a demonstration of the fact that indeed God will choose some and bypass others. The whole record of biblical history is a demonstration that God will choose a Nineveh but bypass a Gath and every other ancient city. God will do that. And when one says God wouldn't do that, what he really is saying is, "I wouldn't do that. But who are thou, O man, that repliest against God?" Here's a second objection. Wait a minute. No, this cannot be true. This violates man's free will. And I have to ask, where does the Scripture teach that the will is free? The uniform and powerful teaching of Scripture is the exact opposite. It teaches that we are in bondage unto sin. That we do not and will not seek after God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And if we imagine for a moment we've done something good, let us not forget the proverb that tells us the plowing of the wicked is sin. The zealous, diligent effort of the ungodly man to toil in the soil to produce his crop is not righteous. The plowing of the wicked is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And does not that identify everything in our lives prior to conversion and perhaps much after conversion? No, the Scripture teaches that our will is enslaved to our nature. Pigs love to eat, but they are not hosting banquets. Because the concept of a banquet is totally outside the realm of pig experience or pig nature. A pig is free to do everything a pig does, so long as he is not caged in, as many of them are and ought to be. And so, a human being is free to do everything that human beings do. But in response to everything that human beings do, God says, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are become altogether filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. And it is to that beast that every human will is in bondage. You can take a sandwich and offer it to a corpse in a casket, but he will not eat it because he is dead. And so we are described as being dead in trespasses and sin. And nothing good can come out of death, only corruption. And then there is yet another objection that we'll mention. And that is, if you are going to say that God has elected some to salvation and will save them, then you must also believe and say that God has elected some to be damned. Double predestination. To which I must respond, not at all, not at all. For the Scripture speaks of predestination and election only unto life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Christ came to save the elect, not to condemn the world. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But this is the condemnation: that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, just like the people of Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. Predestination is taught in Scripture as being only unto life. But listen carefully as we consider quickly three questions that must be asked of both sides, those who would teach what the Bible says concerning election, as well as those who would say, no, that means predestination to hell. Three questions. Number one, do you believe that God is the creator of every human being? Anyone who says no clearly does not believe the Bible. The answer is yes. Question number two. Do you believe that before God creates them, he knows who will believe and be saved and who will not believe and be saved? Well, if he does not know that, then neither is he God. For the biblical teaching concerning the nature of God is that he possesses absolute omniscience. He knows all things. He knows what will happen if you go this way. He knows what will happen if you go that way. He knows everything. And thus, he creates everyone, and he knows when he creates them which of them will believe and which of them will not believe. And the third question, why then does he create those who will not believe? And I don't have an answer for that. But that is a matter which must be faced by every person from every side of this truth, those who teach it, as I'm doing this morning, and those who deny it, who would be many of American evangelicalism. We believe God creates all. We believe God knows all. Why then does he create those whom he knows will never believe? Why does he create those who will be damned? And all that I can say is, I don't know, but he is wise and he is perfect. In all of his ways, he does what ought to be done, and thus I must submit unto him. I must recognize with the Apostle Paul, yes, no less a theologian than the Apostle Paul, none have surpassed him since, when he wrote, "For now we know in part, and we prophesy in part. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known." I am happy to give that answer on such weighty questions as I've set before you. The question concerning the damnation of a soul must always come back to this. We are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. God has now commanded all men everywhere to repent. And it is the absence of repentance which is the certainty of damnation. No man will stand in the judgment and lament, "I will be damned because I was not chosen by God." For no one will be damned for that reason. They will be damned for unbelief, for rejecting the Savior who has come, for refusing whatever light God has given them. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Another objection. Someone will say, "Wait a minute, wait a minute. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And there is not time today to expound that passage, but on Sunday evenings, I am endeavoring to expound passages such as that which relate to these truths. And so that one is on the schedule to come in the future. But suffice it to say now that an examination of that entire passage will reveal to us that he is speaking only to the elect of God, and he is telling them, God is not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. In fact, that is why Christ has not returned. You see, the passage is answering the scoffers who make fun of the believers by saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? He hasn't come back yet. He's forgotten, maybe. Or maybe he lied to you. Where is the promise of his coming?" And Peter answers by saying, the reason Christ has not returned yet is because all of his own have not yet been brought in. But the day will come when the last of the elect is saved. Then the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, and Christ will come and take his people to be with him forever. So by way of application, let me make four brief points. Number one, Christ preached, "Repent ye." God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. If you've not repented of your sin, you will be lost in damnation for eternity. Application number two. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of God's people. Believe on Him. Why, He says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." So your believing on Him is the testimony that you have heard His voice and are following Him. That you are one of His sheep, one of those that God has given into His hand. Number three, let us all respond to these mighty, mysterious truths with utmost humility, reverence, and worship, acknowledging our limitations and God's infinite wisdom. And so the 11th chapter of Romans, we read, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" Let us worship such a gracious God. And rather than asking, "Why didn't He choose all?" let us wonder, "Why did He choose any?" For we were all enemies of God. And against this truth, may every objection find this response: "O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" Finally, let us respond as we've sung this morning. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys to death and hell are to my Jesus given. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Let us all stand together as we pray. O Lord our God, it is a marvel and a mystery to us that sinners so vile are given a Savior who is not ashamed to call them brethren, and who cleanses their sin and makes them sons of God forevermore. May any soul here to whom these truths are strange be brought to the one who gives them and know Christ as Savior. Bless thy word to the resurrection of the dead, to the fortification of those who live in Christ, and to the eternal praise of our mighty Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.